This fourth chapter of the Revelation opens to us scenes about which we've heard, about which we have dreamed, about which we wonder, upon which we meditate. That day when we all go to heaven. I think our lack of knowledge concerning heaven and the things of heaven cause us to long to stay here longer and hesitate to think about the day we go to heaven. I'm talking about the day when heaven shall open and the Lord shall come through the open heavens into the air and give the command to come up hither. I'm thinking about that moment when the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We learn one thing in the passage which I read today, that before the throne is a sea of glass. We know from the study of the Scriptures that the sea as we know it now, the sea of water, with the ceaseless, restless surge of the surf, the incoming and the outgoing tides, symbolizing the restless state of man. But in this day, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that restlessness, that ceaseless stirring of the mass of humanity will have ceased. And they're symbolized as a sea of glass which is stable and moveth not, but steady in the presence of the Lord. John saw four living creatures round about the throne. Many animals are mentioned in the book of the Revelation. I have heard some purported students of the Word refer to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation as a menagerie or a zoo. Not so the Word of God. All animals, beasts, fowls, reptiles are creations of God. And originally all was good. We'll look into the creation of God in a few moments, but just now I want us to consider these four living creatures that were around the throne. In Ezekiel, we have cherubim mentioned. The cherubim seem to be differentiated from the seraphim in that the cherubim had four faces. There was a face of the lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. We would look upon such a creature as a monstrosity. But in the presence of God and from the hand of God, I'm sure that when we arrive in heaven and see those things, we will appreciate them as they are and rejoice in them. The seraphim, four of them, each one had but one face. One of the four seraphim had the face of a lion. The second seraphim, the face of an ox. The third seraphim, the face of a man. And the fourth seraphim, the face of an eagle. Each of these seraphim had six wings. We read of them in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah tells us that with two of the wings they did fly. with two of the wings that covered their face, with two of the wings that covered their feet. The seraphim of which we read here in this fourth chapter seem to use all of their wings for the flying. Eyes within and eyes without, showing their realization, their consciousness, their knowledge of all that is without and all that is within. And as they fly around the throne of God, they cry out in unison, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." As we look at these living creatures and think of them as they worship God, we notice, first of all, the living creature or the seraphim that has the face of a lion. As we study the symbolism of these four, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, we see that all of these four characteristics are related to the government of God. The government of God. All authority is of God. There is no authority, no power in the universe but that which cometh from God. Little do we think of that power and authority. We think of our power. We think of our authority, unmindful of the fact that it has come from God. And that in the closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ utters these words, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and earth resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. How oft have I called your attention to the fact that the revolt against authority in the home, on the part of the children against the parent, on the part of the wife against the husband. I have to pause there and call attention to the fact that such an husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I'm persuaded that if many husbands devoted as much time and attention to loving their wives as they do trying to make them submit to them, things would be far better in the home. Amen. Keep on. Love your wife. Love your wife. Scripture says the wife is to be in submission. Nowhere does it say the husband is to put her in submission. He's just said to love her. Now love her like Christ loved the church. And you can figure that out. Authority against constituted authority in the schools. Authority in the state, the city, the county, in the federal government. All authority resides in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every revolt against authority anywhere is a revolt against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one day, the authority of God Almighty is going to be supreme. This seraphim with the face of a lion typifies the royal, resistless power and authority of God. There's coming a day when perfect, complete justice and righteousness shall prevail. That day's coming. That's symbolized by this seraphim with the face of a lion that's flying around the throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." The power of the Almighty God. We're living in a day of grace. We're living in a day in which God causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike. We're unmindful of that day when absolute justice shall prevail, as typified by the seraphim with the face of the lion. The second seraphim has the face of an ox. The ox has as much strength, if not more, than the lion. But the ox symbolizes a slow, moving patience and labor of God Almighty. How often do we hear people today say, if there is a God, why didn't he do something? If there's a God, why does he permit this? If there's a God, why does he permit that? God Almighty is slow moving. As has been said in literature, the wheels of justice grind slowly. Well, God moves slowly. It is not yet time for him to act. He's the ox, mighty and powerful. I didn't realize the power of the ox or appreciate the ox till years ago while working in the oil field. I saw one of these large boilers that was stuck in the middle of the road. That was in the oil field town that as yet had no paving, and it seemed to rain all the time. I saw them hitch two big tractors, bulldozers, caterpillars, so that they couldn't budge it. I saw them bring in 8, 10 teams of horses and put to that, and they couldn't move it. One day I looked out, they had 5 yoke of oxen hooked to this thing that had been stuck for over a week, just settling and settling. The horses trying to dislodge it, one team would move, another team, and another, they're working against each other. But these oxen were nothing but a yoke on their necks and a single cable leading down from the middle of the yoke to the wagon or the wheels upon which this big boiler was. It's one of these great long boilers that I used to use in these old gins. You don't see them anymore much today. But those oxen began to pull all of them together, slow. You could hardly see them move. But as they moved, they began, their bodies went out. They kept on and kept on. The man kept talking to them, and soon that wheel began to turn, and soon they were out of there. Powerful but slow moving, and this cherubim with the face of an ox symbolizes the power but the slowness of the moving of God. Now, as some have said, payday with God doesn't always come in the fall, but it's coming sometime. And as this ox moves slow, powerful, so do the wheels of the justice and the plans, purposes of God move slow. Every word spoken will be fulfilled in due season. There's an expression used in the Word of God that we need to keep in mind. That expression is appointed time. In God's economy, there is an appointed time for everything. And when that time comes, God moves. And there's no force that can resist that movement of God. The third seraphim had the face of a man. There's an intimacy between man and God. There's a likeness between man and God. We read in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the gods said, let us make man in the likeness of our image. God created man for the purpose of fellowship with man. and man can have fellowship with God. And there's an intimacy between man and God. What more intimate term do you know than that of Father? And the Lord God Almighty is our Father. This intimate relationship between God and man made possible because God has given unto man a mind, a brain, the capacity to act, the capacity to move, the capacity to react, to love and to be loved. And the government of God is going to be governed not only by absolute justice as the slow-moving plans of God come to fulfillment, but it's going to be guided by the wisdom and the knowledge that God possesses as it will be manifested through man. The fourth seraphim had the face of an eagle. The way of the eagle is one of the four things mentioned in the 30th chapter of Proverbs that cannot be understood. The way of an eagle, man cannot understand, but he soars high, higher than any other bird, high into the heavens. He goes. And the plans and purposes of God are above the mind of man, beyond the mind of man, beyond the way of understanding. But there's coming that day when we too shall soar into the heights comparable to the eagle and beyond, and shall know and understand the way of God. Beautifully expressed in a song, someday we'll understand by and by. One of the most beautiful expressions, descriptions of life I read came out of Elbert Hubbard's scrapbook, which he compared life to a tapestry, beautiful tapestry being woven. We here and now are on the underside of the tapestry. We see only the broken threads. We see only the knots. We see only the discord between the different colors. Could we but be transferred to the other side, we'd see the beautiful design of the glorious and invaluable tapestry that's being woven. And during life, if we do from where we are, we see only the knots. We see the broken threads. We see the clash of the colors. But one day, we'll view it from the other side, and we'll see that what was a knot to us has become a thing of beauty forever. And as we soar like the eagle, then we come to see and know those things. These four characteristics of the divine government of the Lord God Almighty, that day's coming. That day's coming. I'll never forget the great saint of God. We had the privilege of having in our pulpit on three different occasions while pastor in the West, Dr. L.S. Bauman, great student and preacher of prophecy. He'd be preaching along, then all of a sudden in the midst of his sermon, he would just stop and say, "Rejoice! Rejoice, ye saints of God! He's on his throne, and all is well." Amen. He is. He's on his throne. And everything is moving according to schedule, and all is coming to a perfect fulfillment. Now, let's look and see what we have here in verse 9. When those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. I haven't gone into a minute discussion of these 24 elders. I'm reserving that for chapter 5, which will come to that. But my own conviction is that they are heavenly creatures of some sort or some fashion. I don't concur with many who see them typical of the church, because I find nothing of the church 24 like under that. John caught up into the heavens is typical of the church, and when he gets there, the 24 elders are already there. They're already servicing God and worshiping God and praising God. But more of that later. We pass on to the 11th verse, which has always been one that captivated me. They cry out, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." I love this particular verse of Scripture because it sets forth in no uncertain terms the reason for our being here. The reason for our being. One of the questions that has stumped philosophers from time immemorial is the question, why are we? Why are we? It remained for later generations of students calling themselves psychologists to arrive at the most popular answer, why are we? With this answer, we are here or we exist to realize our own self-expression, which in other words means we are here to do what comes naturally. We're here to do whatever we want to do. Whatever you feel like doing at any given moment, that's what you're supposed to do. That's the reason we're here. But not, says the Word of God, we have been created by God. Not only have we been created, but all things that are have been created. There's no room in this verse of Scripture for the theory Darwinian evolution. Everything that is has been created. Nothing has evolved. Now, lest some might misunderstand, there is such a thing as some people call evolution within the species. But I don't call it evolution, I just call it development. Development within the species. But if you have had any study or examination of any of the development of the species, some of the courses I took when attending Oklahoma A&M College in Stillwater was the breeding and development of cattle, sheep, hogs, horses, so forth. We learned there in the development of a breed, if you were not, that is, just develop a better Hereford or better Jersey or better Angus, if you didn't watch out, there'd be a reversion to type. And all over the West, as they seek to develop one particular breed of cattle, they're getting a lot of dwarfs. And instead of getting better cattle, they're getting sorrier cattle. And when man starts monkeying with that which God has made, he gets in trouble. And so this so-called evolution within the species has some question marks after it. Everything that is has been created by God. And God commanded every species to bring forth after their own kind. And that's the way it is, and that's the way it's been, and that's the way it's going to continue to be, created by God. Now, why the creation of man? Why the creation of man? That man is created, I believe. That he evolved from lower forms of life, I do not believe for one minute. And how anyone could take the expression, the theory of evolution, and convert it into what they call the fact of evolution, because evolution is not a fact, it's just a theory, and it's a wild-eyed theory at that. Now, I remember what a student said in one of our classes in the University of Texas when the professor was trying to explain how we had evolved from lower forms of life. The student said, "Almost thou persuadest me," as he looked at the professor and considered what species he had come not very far from. "Almost thou persuadest me." He did. Well, that's the way it goes. Now, we were created. We were created. And Isaiah tells us that the creation of the heavens and the earth, they were not created waste and void. They were created perfect. Everything that God does, everything that God has done, is good and it's perfect. He did not create the heavens and the earth waste and void. He created them perfect, and He created them to be inhabited. To be inhabited. What we witness around us is devolution, not evolution. Things have gone back and back. And every dispensation in the economy of God has ended in failure and ruin. Man left alone to himself always goes downward. Only by the help of God does he climb the ladder into the likeness of God Almighty. It's with the help of God, and only with the help of God. Why? Why were we created? Well, let's read here in this 11th verse. "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, for thy pleasure, Lord, thou hast created all things for thy own pleasure." Man was not created for his pleasure. Man was not created to realize his own self-expression. Man was not created to enjoy himself. Man was created for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me state this. I think I can give it to you. The primary purpose of man's existence upon the earth is to learn his responsibilities and to learn his response to those responsibilities, to learn how to submit himself to God, to seek the will of God, and to do the will of God. That's the reason we're here on the earth, to learn the will of God and how to do it. That's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. Learn the will of God, how to do it. We're in a state of probation, so to speak, preparing ourselves for life to come in the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have been created to bring pleasure to the heart of the Lord God Almighty. And look at the time I waste in seeking my own pleasure, seeking to accomplish my own will, little caring for the relationship between what I do and the will of God, created for the pleasure of God. There's coming a day when we'll be made perfect, and in that day of perfection, in the presence of God, we'll bring complete joy and happiness to the Lord. We sing about, we talk about, we dream about, we think about all the joy and the pleasure and the happiness we're going to have when we get to heaven. That's not it. It's the joy and the pleasure we're going to bring to the Lord as He rejoices in us. Created. Created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. The Lord uses three words, sometimes translated creation. He uses the Hebrew word bara, which means to make out of nothing. He uses that in the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God made out of nothing the heavens and the earth. The only word that truly reflects the meaning of making out of nothing, bringing into existence out of nothing that which exists. He uses the same word in Isaiah 65:17 when he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. He says, I'm going to bara, create, make out of nothing the new heavens and the new earth. And nothing about the old heavens or the earth will remain to call to our remembrance anything pertaining to it. He uses the word asaph, which means to take pre-existing or take existing materials and to make something. Now, he uses that in connection with man. Now, he made man out of nothing. But there was a time, though, when he took the dust of the earth and moistened it and fashioned a man. And the word there is asaph, meaning he made out of some pre-existing materials that which is. And then the third word is yatzar, which means to reshape or remold or fashion that again which had been made. He uses those three words. But in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created bara, God made out of nothing. There was a day when the universe did not exist, and God spoke, and off the end of his tongue, so to speak, came the universe. It came into existence just like that. Then God, in his creation, having created the heavens and the earth, I won't go into the description of the fall and the becoming waste and void, but we'll look to that day of reclamation, that day of called by some recreation, when he brought order out of the chaos that existed. And he created, first of all, vegetable life. It had growth, but no movement, no consciousness. Then he created animal life. That life which grew had mobility, a certain amount of consciousness, but no reason. Then he created man in the likeness of his own image. Man had mobility. Man could understand. Man could reason. Man could have fellowship with God, created in the likeness of his image. And then God saw that all was good and he rested. Now, all of that, the vegetable world, the animal world, and that of the human being, all of it created for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole thing. And what do we find around us today? Nation after nation at each other's throats, seeking their own aggrandizement, seeking their own advancement. What do we have today? We have human beings at each other, tearing them apart, getting from themselves, despoiling others. How many even of the children of God? How many of us think of ourselves as being here to bring pleasure to God? How often have you thought of a certain act, anything that might be done? Is this pleasing to God? Does this thrill the heart of my Lord? Or is this done for selfish reasons alone? These things are all coming to light as we gather together in the presence of the Lord. I want to read this verse once again, or these last two verses, verses 10 and verses 11. The four and the 20 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, cast their crown before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You live, you exist, and you're here today for one purpose: to bring pleasure to the heart of our Lord. Father, bless this meditation. to thine honor and glory. O Lord, forgive us of the selfish, self-seeking lives that we live. Create within us a desire to be found pleasing in thy sight, that thy perfect will might be accomplished in us. Look upon this people, our Father. Speak peace to every heart. Should there be a soul in our midst restless because it's not resting in thee, grant, O Lord, that in this moment they might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things for Christ's sake and in his name. I want us to stand and sing.